How would you rate the nature of your relationship with your spouse? Let me give you a little test, okay? As I run through these options, you think of which best describes your relationship to your spouse. If either of you were to rank less than number one, then your marriage falls short of the divine design.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part two of Tom's series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. Genesis 2 describes Scripture's most fundamental convictions about the nature and purpose of marriage. Moses, the human author of Genesis, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the biblical foundation of marriage. Not only does God record the first marriage between Adam and Eve, Genesis also lays down the fundamental biblical convictions about every marriage, including your marriage. How do we understand God's view of marriage? As Tom will show us today, we have to go back to the beginning. So let's join our teacher now, here on The Word Unleashed.
I don't know how many times I've talked to couples, and this is the issue. Well, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I expected. You know, I'm not getting any younger, and, you know, I want what I want. That's antithetical to the thinking of God and the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't turn there in the interest of time, verses 33 and 34, says that those who are married should be seeking to please their spouses. Paul says the wife seeks to please her husband, and the husband seeks to please his wife. His wife. The husband seeks to please his wife. So I want to make sure that's clear. In today's world, you know, you never know. Now let me ask you, how would you rate the nature of your relationship with your spouse? Let me give you a little test, okay? You think, as I run through these options, you think of which best describes your relationship to your spouse. Number one, the best of intimate friends. Number two, warm acquaintances who share much in common and enjoy being together. Number three, casual acquaintances who share common space and common responsibilities, much as roommates or coworkers. Number four, competitors, always looking for a weakness in order to gain the advantage. Or number five, settled enemies living under the same roof. Listen, I have counseled couples at every stage of that chart. Where would you rank your relationship with your spouse? And let me ask you another question. Where would your spouse rank the nature of your relationship? If either of you were to rank less than number one, then your marriage falls short of the divine design. It's for relationship. The first divine purpose for marriage is relationship. The second is help. Help. Look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." The Hebrew words translated helper, usually refer to divine assistance, God helping man. Only in a couple places in the Old Testament do they speak of man helping man. And so it's pretty unusual, actually, that Moses would use this word to refer to wives helping their husbands. But that is the responsibility. Wives were created to help their husbands. Paul puts it very bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. He says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Again, don't shoot the messenger, all right? This is what it says. Now, ladies, if you're honest, as you hear those passages, you find your blood pressure rising just a little bit. When you hear God describe your role as a helper to your husband, your first tendency is to think that that's some sort of a denigrating thing. Because it's so contrary to the spirit of our age. there are women in this country, there are women in this city, hopefully there are no women in this congregation, who would want to hurt me if they heard me say what those passages say. That their divinely given role is to be a helper to their husbands. But ladies, to help does not imply that the helper is inferior. In fact, I think Christ forever elevates the role of helper when he says on the night before his crucifixion in John 14, 16 to his disciples, I'm going to send you another, what? Helper. He's talking about whom? The Holy Spirit. A helper. But he says another helper. Who's the first helper? It's Jesus Christ himself. God says in the person of his Son, I am here to help you, and the Spirit is here to help you, and wives, you are called to do the same thing to your husband, to be his helper. Now, in what sense was the woman created to be a helper to her husband? Well, there have been a number of views. Augustine, back in the early church, suggested that the wife was to help primarily in the task of bearing children. Those who support this view point to the command, be fruitful and multiply. They say, yeah, the help here is help in bearing children. To you ladies who've had children, I think it's a pretty serious distortion to say that you help in bearing children. The truth is, you do all the work. Another view teaches that the wife is to help in the sense of cultivating and keeping the garden, that Eve was created to help Adam cultivate and keep the garden. You remember in chapter 2, verse 15, he was commanded to do that. And they say that's the help she was created for. Another view sees wives as helping by providing support in the widest possible sense. While there's some truth in each of these approaches, I think this last one is the best, since nowhere does Scripture limit the sphere of the wife's help for her husband. In fact, when you look at the role of the wife's help in Proverbs 31, it's huge. She's created as his helper. God does give us some clarification of exactly what this help looks like in Titus chapter 2. We'll look at this passage when we come to ladies' responsibilities, the wives' responsibilities in marriage. But notice in Titus 2, Paul says to Titus, I want to make sure, verse 3, that the older women are living a certain way. Older women, by the way, in biblical terminologies, are those older than 60. Sorry, those of you who are older than 60, but that's sort of the standard in the biblical text. And it says that the older women, verse 4, are to encourage, or literally train, the young women being younger than 60. And here's what the commitment of the young women is to be, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's pretty direct, pretty clear. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul makes the same point to Timothy in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5. He says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, many wives are pursuing their own interests. They've given up this concept of helping their husbands, and they're pursuing their own interests, their own careers. And sadly, many husbands are encouraging their wives in their self-serving interests. Now, whatever you do, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here or what Paul is saying. Wives, women, are more than capable of pursuing careers. They're more than capable of pursuing other interests. But that is not God's design. Now, I'm not saying, wives, and I don't think Paul is saying here, that you can never, under any circumstances, work outside the home. I'm simply saying that when you read these passages, it's clear that God's design is not that you build your own life separate from your husband. A wife's first priority in life is to be a helper to her husband, whether it's taking the brunt of training the children, whether it's handling the family business, keeping the home, or serving alongside your husband in ministry. Ladies, those should be the focus of your life, even if you have a job. Let me speak to you men for a moment. Because it may be, men, that you're sitting here squirming a little bit because you know that your wife would like nothing better than to fulfill these priorities, than to do these things but you won't let her because you want her income to support your lifestyle. What's the higher priority? Obeying the divine design or living at a higher standard of living? She should not be outside the home just making money so that you can live at a higher standard of living. She's created by God to be a helper to you. There's another warning I need to give you that's at the other extreme. Husbands, the fact that God designed marriage for your wife to assist you, to help you, does not mean that she is your personal slave. A number of years ago, there was a country music song. I was working in the shipyards and working as an electrician, and the guy I was working with loved country music, and he turned the radio on as we were commuting, and there was this song that came on, "Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, go out to the car and change the tire, darn my socks and sew my old blue jeans, fetch my shoes and then go fix my supper and fix me up another pot of tea. Just put another log on the fire, baby, then come and tell me why you're leaving me." That's not the idea behind her being a helper. Remember, the first purpose of marriage is what? Relationship. And secondly, God designed marriage for help. The third purpose for marriage found in this foundational passage is completion. Completion. Notice verse 18 again of Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" The word "suitable" translates a Hebrew compound prepositional phrase. Let me translate it for you literally. God says, "I'm going to make a helper as in front of him," or "like opposite him." This expression is found only here in the Hebrew Old Testament. It means literally corresponding to, or exactly corresponding. I think the intention of these words is very similar to the expression "male and female" back in chapter 1, verse 27. "I made them male and female," exactly corresponding to each other. Now, these words have far-reaching implications. First obvious implication is that he made them male and female. That is, God designed marriage for male and female. Marriage is for Bob and Sally, not Dick and Harry. But there's another obvious conclusion, and that is that God designed marriage for one man and one woman. Polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, but it was never the divine intention. Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament. Mark chapter 10, for example, verse 7, he says, "The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." Let me just state the obvious. God didn't create a harem for Adam. But there's more in the Genesis passage. By saying that God made mankind male and female, and then by adding in chapter 2, verse 18, that they complement each other or exactly correspond, God underscores the intrinsic equality of men and women. It's true that man existed prior to woman. Paul makes that point several places in the New Testament. But guys, don't get too cocky. Remember, men and women were created on the same day. It's also true that we're given specific roles. The man is the head, the wife is the helper. But that doesn't deny the spiritual equality that exists between men and women. In fact, Paul couldn't make it clearer in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, spiritually, all of those external distinctions are erased. There is absolute intrinsic equality before God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, wives are called fellow heirs of the grace of life. The members of the Trinity exist in intrinsic unity and equality. However, even within the members of the Trinity, there is submission, the Son to the Father. Marriage reflects the image of God. We are spiritually equal before God, but we have been assigned different roles in the marriage. Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, God determines in verse 18 that he's going to make a helper suitable, corresponding to Adam. In verse 19, we see that he delays meeting this need. Notice what it says. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. This allows Adam to come to the same conclusion to which God had already come. God brings Adam, those animals that were in the closest proximity and the most likely to be candidates for companionship. These included, we're told there in verse 19, birds. In verse 20, cattle are added. That's domesticated animals. And the beasts of the field. That's probably a reference to small wild animals that live nearer humans. And Adam examines each of these in hope that he would find a suitable companion, someone corresponding to him. But verse 20 says, his search was fruitless. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him. You see, to name the animals, Adam had to discern their natures and express that nature in a name. And in that process, he discovered that there weren't any other creatures with his nature. He was, in fact, alone. And once Adam realized that he was alone, just as God had already realized, he's ready for God to meet that need. In verses 21 and following, you have God's creation of the woman. This whole account has a kind of poetic flavor. It's a mistake to read it as if it were the account of some clinical operation, you know, on the Discovery Channel. Instead, what you have here is the depiction of the relationship between a man and his wife. Notice verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Now, while Adam slept, God fashioned the rib into a woman. The word fashioned, by the way, is a rare word. It literally means to build. God built a woman. Now, there are two questions that arise from this passage. One of them is how God made the woman. I mean, why did he take part of the man to do it? Well, the answer is very obvious, and that is that God wanted Adam and Eve both to know that she was made of his same substance. Bone of his bones, as he says down in verse 23. God used Adam, used part of Adam, to picture the reality that she is truly his complement. She's part of him. But why a rib? Well, there's been much discussion about this. A lot of ink spilled on this topic. Personally, I love the immortal words of Matthew Henry. Listen to them. You've probably heard them before. Woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. One of God's purposes for marriage was to provide man with completion, someone who exactly corresponds to him. Now, folks, the practical implications of this are huge. So many people fail to appreciate the differences between men and women. That's why a book like Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus has been so popular. They see these differences and they want to do something about it. Men find themselves wishing that their wives were more like they are. Guys, have you ever been tempted to think, "I just wish you were more like I am"? Less emotional. Or there are wives who wish their husbands were more sensitive, that their husbands would discover their feminine side. Listen, men, you don't need to discover your feminine side. If you're married, you already have one. She's called your wife. The differences are there to complement one another. Perfectly corresponding, designed by God to make the complete package. Try to re-engineer your spouse. The differences are meant for you to fit together. God's purpose for marriage was to build a relationship, to build marriage was to provide relationship, to provide help, but also to provide this complement, this completion, this corresponding to one another, someone who would be able to make up for what I lack. Do you find yourself wishing your spouse were more like you? Or worse, do you find yourself trying to remanufacture your spouse to make your husband more feminine or your wife more masculine? Repent, if you have, because you are rebelling against the divine design. And instead, thank God for the differences. Thank God for the way you correspond to each other in every sense. Your marriage has a divine purpose, and that purpose is fleshed out in Genesis chapter 2. God designed your marriage for relationship, for help, and for completion. Do those words describe your marriage? Or are you still allowing the world to push your mind into the way it thinks? William Tyndale wrote these words. He says, "When God buildeth, he casteth all down first. He is no patcher." God doesn't want to patch your marriage. God wants to clear the rubble of the false ideas you and I collect about marriage and family. And then he wants to build on the foundation what he designed marriage to be. Will you let him do that? Will you let the scripture influence your thinking? Allow the gentle pressure, not of the world, to shape your thinking, but the pressure of the Word of God. If we want Christian marriages, true Christian marriages, we must first destroy all of our human rubble, all of the psychological stuff that we've built on the foundation of marriage. And then we must come to the Scriptures with the one goal of seeing our God glorified in our marriages. Douglas Wilson puts it this way in his little book, Reforming Marriage. If we might paraphrase the words of the Catechism, the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The reason we are miserable in our marriages is because we have idolized them. But the glory of God is more important than our domestic happiness. What are you most concerned about in your marriage? You after what you want? Then you're headed for shipwreck. Commit yourself instead to pursue the glory of God in the relationship you have with your spouse. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We confess to you that it cuts us to the heart. It shows our motives. It reveals our sin. Lord, forgive us for allowing the mindset of the age in which we live to influence our thinking. Help us to look at marriage as you do. Help us to be honest with ourselves. And Father, help us as men and women who are already married to examine our marriages in light of what we've learned. And sometime in the next few hours or the next few days, to get alone with you and then alone with our spouse and to make things right where they need to be made right. To seek forgiveness where forgiveness needs to be sought. And to set our lives and our marriages on a course that honors you. Father, I pray for the person who has not begun to experience your design because they still live in self and pride and self-will and stubbornness. They have refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, certainly they can never enjoy the design you have for marriage because they haven't begun to enjoy the design you have for life. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to faith and repentance. They would turn from their sins and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior and commit themselves to follow whatever you have laid down in your word, including these very direct prescriptions for marriage. May this be the day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will have part three for you on our next program. Do join us then. What is systematic theology and how can you benefit? On Sunday evenings, in the beginning of his ministry at Countryside Bible Church, Pastor Tom began the Anchored Teaching Series, a series in systematic theology, covering several doctrines such as prolegomena, bibliology, ecclesiology, and more. The Word Unleashed is releasing all 114 sessions to help equip you as a believer to understand these important theological topics and why they matter. Listen to the Anchored series by visiting The Word Unleashed on YouTube or from your preferred podcast app. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.